And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. That may conjure up a song in your heart and mind, and you'll finish it out. Blessed assurance. Jesus is, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heirs of salvation, born from above. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurance we have as we look to your word and apply it to our lives if we are saved. You've given us reasons that we can know for sure that we are on our way to heaven. And it's just a matter of time till we see you and meet you and we're with you forever and ever. Thank you that we don't have to go through life as a question mark, but we can go as an exclamation point. We can know that we know that we know that we're saved and that we're going to be glorified one day. Father, we pray tonight for anyone that does not have that assurance. And we pray that you'd speak clearly to their heart, that they will settle that before they leave this building tonight. We pray, Father, your Spirit would have freedom to work in all of our hearts, that He will do what you promised He would do, and that is to convict, to bring new birth to those who need that tonight. We love you and praise you. Thank you again for the time, the sweet time of communion. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be a part of that time in our service. We know that we stand on holy ground every time we do. Thank you for your grace making that possible and for saving us by your grace. Thank you again for your word and bless it now to our hearts tonight. We do ask in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Assurance, blessed assurance. For over a week, close to 2 weeks, we saw that storm down in the Caribbean. We saw the damage it did in the Bahamas. Amazing, devastating what it did. Then we were concerned that as it approached Florida, it was going to be a direct hit. They were telling us not so. And all the while, day after day after day, we watched the weather reports. We listened intently, watched closely. You remember those, what they call spaghetti lines that would appear on the screen based on projections, based on computer findings and all that was going into that. And then remember, in most of the broadcasts I saw, there was what they referred to as the cone of uncertainty, a shaded area on the screen. And they made us aware that they weren't sure where it was going to be, but likely somewhere in that cone, uncertain, but likely in that cone. And so we were all looking and waiting, especially people affected or could be affected by an impact from the storm. And so we were, day in and day out, living in that cone of uncertainty. And as I saw that, the Lord began to speak to me and make the application in my heart, and maybe you thought the same thing. How many people are living their lives with spiritual uncertainty? They're living in a cone, as it were, of spiritual uncertainty. They don't know for sure that they're saved. And that's something we ought to know. That's something God tells us that we can know and that we should know. So we're going to look to God's Word tonight and find the truth about biblical assurance. We call it blessed assurance because it's the most important thing we could absolutely know. And so, talking to people, and maybe you've even thought, when somebody's asked you, and if you have, this message is certainly directed to you. People will ask someone, are you going to heaven? And do you know that you're going to heaven? And some answer is given like, well, I think so, or I hope so. Well, I don't want to live that way, do you? I want to be able to say, I know so. And that's what God wants us to be able to say. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, there would be those, I suppose, some well-meaning people that would say, well, I think that's a little presumptuous on anybody's part to be able to say, I know I'm going to heaven. How can we know till we get there? Well, if we don't know until we get there whether we made it or not, and if we're not there, then it's too late to do anything about it, right? We need to know right now, and we can know, and it is not presumptuous. It's not presuming when God says, in fact, that he wants us to know. He's even written something down for us in his word so that we can know. He wants us to have this assurance. And so I want us to approach this subject tonight along three lines. You often wonder, why does a preacher have 3 points? I don't know. I don't know. But I guess 3 is better than 10. You've heard some of those messages, and an amen. Amen. Let me mention 3 things in connection with this. First of all, let's address this problem. The reasons for no assurance. Why is it? And we're not going to list all the reasons, but I want to suggest some reasons why so many people, it seems, cannot say, I know that I know that I know that I am bound for heaven. Well, I think this covers a lot of territory. Some have no assurance because they're confused about the gospel and confused about salvation. I recently talked to a young man, nice young man. In fact, he was doing some work there at the house, cleaning up some debris from the storm. I think I might have mentioned that a few weeks ago. It happened the first day of August, and we just recently were able to get that cleaned up. And he was a very nice young man, hardworking guy. And I got to talk to him one day and didn't have too much time to talk to him. But I asked him if he ever thought about spiritual things. And I asked him the question along these lines. I said, do you know that you're a Christian or not? His answer to me was, he says, well, I've been baptized. And then he followed that up by saying, I've been baptized 3 times. He went on to tell me he was baptized as a youngster, and then 2 more times as an adult. We had a little back and forth about that. And like I said, I didn't have enough time to talk to him at that moment, so I gave him some literature, and hopefully he'll read that. But that bears out what I'm saying tonight. Why was he baptized 3 times? The same reason a lot of people are baptized. Because when they supposedly got saved the first time, they got no assurance, and therefore they went through something again and followed through in baptism, and then maybe a 3rd time, 4th time, 5th time, thinking that something was going to bring some sense of calm to their heart where they could say, I know it is well with my soul. Oftentimes, that's a part of it. And a lot of what is at the foundation of that is just a poor understanding of the gospel and what salvation is all about. And some of the blame rests on preachers and teachers, because we do not make it clear and we do not make it plain what the gospel is and how a person is saved. And that once we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we are saved, period. We need to make that clear. And you can't preach too much on what it means to be saved. So that's part of the reason for no assurance. Another reason is this: some don't read and study the Bible for themselves. I am convinced that if people would read the Bible, they would come to understand if they're saved or if they're not saved. And if they find out they're not saved, you know what else? They would find what they need to do about that, how to be saved. But people neglect the reading and the study of God's Word. God gave us a whole book of the Bible. Did you know that? To address this issue of assurance, the fact that we can know that we're saved. And it's the book we just read from and got our text from. 1 John is all about assurance, knowing that you're saved. The Gospel of John tells us how to be saved, focuses on the life and ministry of Christ, and lifts Him high and exalted, the Son of God, points out the miracles that He did, and makes it very clear He is the Messiah, He's the one and only Savior. But 1 John, a much smaller book, deals with this whole thing about assurance. Did you know that in this book, 1 John, some 38 times the word know, K-N-O-W, is found? God wants us to know, to know, to know. Hereby you will know, repeated over and over. Only five chapters, and 38 times we find that word know. Look again in verse 13, where we read just a minute ago, chapter 5, verse 13. Note what it says, in case you didn't when I read it before. Let us emphasize this. These things have I written unto you. And of course, now he's come to chapter 5. He's almost going to wrap up the end of the letter. So he's referring specifically, is he not, to this epistle. These things in this epistle have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. This book was given for the express purpose that we might have assurance. How long does it take to read 1 John? How long does it take to study through 1 John? Well, Wednesday night crowd, it took us quite some time, but we were digging deep. We were going verse by verse as Roger led us through that. Blessed study, wonderful study. But on your own, any person can, in a reasonable way, read it thoughtfully, prayerfully, study it through. But let's face it, people don't do that. Even people that don't have assurance, you can tell them to do that, they won't do it. And so they continue to live in that cone of uncertainty. I don't know. Somebody will ask him, you going to heaven? Not sure. Hope I make it. Read 1 John. What could be more important than knowing you're bound for heaven? Or knowing that you need to be saved, you're not saved, and knowing what to do? What could be more important? And let people just consider something that's really not that important at all. Let me show you something else before we go on. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, and look at a couple verses there. Look at verse 3 and 4 of the first chapter. This is how he starts out this epistle, John does. Chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. John is writing as an apostle, and an apostle was an eyewitness. They saw Christ, they lived with Christ, they heard Christ. He even refers earlier there in those first couple of verses about touching Him, feeling Him. They've handled the Word of Life, says there in verse 1. So he's talking here from firsthand experience. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. How's he declaring it? In word, in writing. The declaration is the written epistle. We're declaring it unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a way of saying we're Christians. We want to make sure that you're Christians. I'm writing this to you so you can have fellowship in the gospel with us, and we have fellowship with God and with His Son. What could be better than that? And then he says in verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's the joy of knowing you have salvation. That's the joy that comes with assurance. That's why we call it blessed assurance. The blessing, part of the blessing is the joy. That comes in knowing that we're saved and all the question marks are gone. So he tells us at the beginning, I'm writing this to you so you can make sure you have fellowship with us in Christ. And as a result of that, your joy, as our joy is full, your joy can be full. And then he closes the letter in chapter 5. And so it would behoove somebody to read it, but people don't. Therefore, no assurance. What's the old saying? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't what? Make him drink. You can offer somebody a Bible, but you can't make him read it and study it. But I'm saying this is why people don't have assurance. A third reason is this. Some people have a wrong or unbalanced view of God. And sometimes, oddly enough, this can come from a church that preaches the Bible. But maybe they don't preach it in a balanced way. And what I'm talking about here is somebody may have an unbalanced view, thinking that God is only holy and only righteous, and they don't have the proper balance that God is also gracious and God is forgiving. And in some churches, you know, it's never wrong to preach about sin, but I'll say this, it's wrong to preach only about sin. It's wrong to preach only about God's holiness, only about God's wrath, and teach only about God's righteousness and that. And so some people have been brought up under that, and that's all they know, that's all they hear. And so their idea of God is a stern taskmaster, and they can never measure up because they have never heard the message of grace clearly, and how that doesn't take away from God's holiness at all and his righteousness. They're all perfect in harmony, aren't they? All of God's attributes shine in glory, and we don't diminish any of them. We don't neglect any of them. But some people just have a warped view of God, and they can never do enough to please him. They could never approach a God. The Bible does say that God's a holy God. We uphold that. We rejoice in that. We preach that. But God is also accessible. That's what salvation is. His throne is called for believers a throne of grace. So some people are never going to have assurance because they don't see God's throne as a throne of grace. Here's another reason for no assurance. Some misunderstand their ongoing struggle with sin. These are people sometimes that are saved, but they sense the struggle with sin and they don't understand that correctly. They say, man, I still feel like I'm such a failure. I want to do right, but I don't do right. I'm just a failure. I keep trying, but I can never achieve. And so they assume that being saved, that they wouldn't be like this and do what they do, or wouldn't say what they say, or wouldn't think some of the thoughts that they think. But what they don't realize, and only you can realize this as you study your Bible, is that this is perfectly normal, isn't it, to have a struggle with sin. We called it, as we went through that part of Romans, indwelling sin. It's within you. It's not the world alone that brings sin. It's something we struggle with internally. Romans 6 and 7, Paul dealt with that struggle. So that is no reason to doubt salvation. That's to be expected, but it's misunderstood. And the only way to correct that is a proper understanding of what the Christian life is. It is a struggle. It's an ongoing struggle. Here's another reason, and the last one I want to offer. I'm not offering all of them, but this covers a lot of bases, I do believe. And that is that some can't remember the details of their conversion experience. Not that we have to, but some people think you have to. Do any of us remember the details of our physical birth? I don't think so. I know it happened. And how can I be sure of that? Because I'm here, right? But we don't remember the details of our first birth. And yet some people are hung up on remembering the exact date and time of the new birth, the second birth. Jesus said you must be born again, but he didn't say you have to know the exact time of it, because God works in our hearts to bring that about. That's God's doing. That's God's work. He knows the precise time, but we don't have to know that. Can I illustrate it this way? Suppose somebody goes to Tri-City Airport and they are flying to Atlanta, Georgia. You have to go to Atlanta to go anywhere, don't you? Just about there, Charlotte. So they get on board the plane, and here they are. They rise up to the altitude. They're going to fly and get to that place where they're going to be for a while and then descend. Being up in that plane, no passenger is going to be able to look down and see when they cross the Tennessee-Georgia line. That's going to be impossible to see that. How can a person be assured that they are in Atlanta? It's not that they saw they cross the state line. It's that they're no longer at Tri-Cities. They get off the plane, they're in Atlanta. The awareness that they are a new person, that is the proof of the new birth. Yet some people want to date it, and they can't remember, and it troubles them, and they have no assurance. And maybe it's because they've been taught, we ought to write it in your Bible or have it documented somewhere, and anytime there's a doubt, go back to that and keep going back to that date. And sometimes people put that, and there's nothing wrong with that, I don't suppose. But what happens if you can't remember that? And then these people, like we said, that they get baptized, and somehow it wasn't the first time they really got saved or the second time, but the third time, that was the real thing. But then they keep on living, and how long does it take before a memory is fainter and fainter and fainter? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? Do you remember exactly something that happened precisely at a time when something happened 10, 15 years ago, even 5 years ago? Probably not. I'm saying there's nothing in the Bible says we have to know a specific time. I'm not saying it doesn't happen at a specific time, but if you are gauging your assurance on remembering the details, you may or may not have assurance. The important thing is it has to happen. Salvation, that is, and the new birth. So, some reasons for no assurance. Now I want to move to a second point, and this is also a troubling thing, a very troubling thing, and that is the problem, the problem of false assurance. Some people sing that song in church, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine," when in fact Jesus is not theirs. They have a false assurance. I heard about a church, it was called Hope Baptist Church. They had problems, and a group left and started another church. That's always a sad story. And when they spun off, they called that new church New Hope Baptist Church. A few years went by, and another group left and started another little gathering. Somebody suggested the name of that church, No Hope Baptist Church. There's something worse than no hope. Did you know there's actually something worse than no hope? And that is false hope. A person who has no hope might realize their helpless condition and cry out for help and then have hope. But a person who has false hope, false assurance, likely has a sense of complacency and satisfaction and a false sense of assurance. How does this come about? Let me suggest some ways that people have a false kind of assurance. One way is they trust in human approval. That is, if they feel in their heart they have convinced their family, their spouse, their children, their close friends, their work associates, their neighbors, that they're a Christian, and they get good vibes from the people they know best, then surely if they think I'm a Christian and I've proven to them by my life that I'm a Christian in their eyes, then I must be. And they rest in that, giving little or no thought to what God sees and what God knows and what is the real truth. We read about this in the gospel, Matthew 23. Listen to this. It describes people like that. They were scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You know what kept the Pharisees going? You know what fueled them and caused them to tick from day to day? It was that they were satisfied. They had convinced everybody they were righteous, not giving a thought to real righteousness that only God can provide by faith. Like their father Abraham, they claimed to know Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. But they were trusting themselves and trusting what people thought of them. Another way that people have false assurance is trusting in religious works, what they do. You remember we refer to this often. And what a verse it is, what verses they are to make us stop and think. In the judgment day, when Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Do you see a common thread? This is what we've done. This is what we've done. Religious works, all to no avail. People trusting in that. And then trusting an emotional experience. We read of a man named Felix. Paul was talking to him. One verse tells us this in Acts 24:25. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way. For this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. As far as we know, Felix never did come to Christ. He never was converted, but he was convicted. He came under conviction, trembled. And sometimes people confuse an emotional upheaval, coming to an altar, weeping at an altar. There's nothing wrong with weeping at an altar, but if you're trusting something like that, and the weeping and the emotional experience alone, that's a false sense of security. The Bible doesn't say that a person has to do this or that, some emotional experience. Conviction is not the same as conversion. I'll mention one more, and this covers a lot of people. I am so afraid. Trusting a superficial, momentary response. Luke 8 mentions this. Jesus in the parables, one of his parables said this, verse 13. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in a time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. You remember the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil. He's referring there to a couple kinds of responses. And this is what people do. They make some kind of response, and then they'll cling to that response. A momentary response. They'll look back to walking some aisle. They'll look back to praying some prayer. They'll look back to lifting some hand when an evangelist calls for a lifting of a hand. Or they signed something. Or they did something. And here's the problem. It's not that that is wrong in and of itself. It's that they have the idea that salvation is something that's momentary but not lasting. They did something at a moment in time. And when you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I was saved at such and such a church, walked down the aisle. Are you living for Christ? Well, no, I hadn't lived for Christ for 20 years. But I walked that aisle 20 years ago. I lifted that hand 20 years ago. I prayed that prayer 20 years ago. A momentary and superficial response. If the parable means anything, that's what Jesus was talking about. Superficial, counterfeit faith. And that's a false hope of salvation, a false hope of heaven. And why am I preaching this message? Partly because we're getting into a week of revival, 1 week from tonight. And I want us to be mindful of people. You know some, no doubt, you know some people, and you're thinking about inviting some people to revival. You need to invite those people to revival who claim to be saved. And every time you talk to them, and every time we approach the subject of spiritual things, they're pointing back to some event, some experience. And from what the Bible tells us, they should know, and we know by examination, that it was just surface. It never made a lasting change. There are a lot of people holding on to some kind of something that they did, momentary, superficial, some response. But the issue is, does it continue to bear fruit? There's levels of fruit bearing, but there's always some fruit. And what is fruit? It's evidence that there's real life. Where you have life, you'll have fruit. No fruit, no life. We've got too many people who are religious nuts. The Lord's not interested in religious nuts. He's interested in real spiritual fruit. And that's what salvation produces, real fruit. No fruit, no salvation. That's the Bible. So what is the basis of real assurance? That's the third thing, and I'll just mention these, and you can look these verses up and mark them. We won't have time to slow down. We're going to move right on straight through these. Real assurance only comes when our life, as we saw in that Wednesday night study, matches up with what the Bible teaches. And so we can take a book like 1 John and other scriptures, and what we need to do is put our life right beside what the scripture says and see, is my life evidence of what the Bible says I should look for in a real Christian? What does a real Christian do? What is a real Christian like? The Bible tells us that, so that we're not mistaken. R.A. Torrey put it this way. What a statement. The blood of Jesus makes us safe, but the Word of God makes us sure. In other words, if your life doesn't line up with what the Bible says about a Christian, then don't have any false sense of assurance. There's no assurance unless your life bears out the marks. We could call them the birthmarks of a believer. What are they? They're found in 1 John. Elsewhere to back them up, but I'll just mention these. First of all, the test of obedience, the test of obeying God. Back in chapter 2 of 1 John, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I love the way John puts things, just plain black and white. No wiggle room. You say that you know Him, but you don't obey Him, you're a liar. I don't know how you could be any more straightforward. So people that say, sure, I know Him, are they obeying Him? That is the issue. John put it this way in his gospel. As he recorded Jesus, he says, as he spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, here's what He told them, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. Another way of saying that is, if you continue to obey what I've told you to do, then you are truly My followers. So, the test of obedience, the test of loving God. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So your heart and my heart has room for love, but not love of a double kind. You can't love God and the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not there. There's not room for a double loyalty. We read about a man named Demas. And Paul wrote this, I'm sure, with a broken heart when he had to say about Demas, who was a part of his mission team, by the way, until this happened. He writes the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And we've seen people, they've been in church, they've professed to know Christ, and now where are they? They're in the world. They love this present world, and they have forsaken the Lord. For some, it could be a temporary backsliding, but for many, it is a permanent state of backsliding, and we would call apostasy. There's another test, and that is the test of righteous living. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Everyone that doeth righteousness, does that mean you have to live a perfect life? No, but that is the practice, that's the direction of your life, to do, to live right, not to live in sin and practice sin. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And a verse we talked about in King's Academy, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No holiness, no heaven. That's not to say that we earn our way in, no, but a righteous life is evidence that we were converted and we are born again. The test of loving others. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Any person that tries to convince you they're a Christian and they've gone years without wanting to be with God's people is lying. That's what the Bible says. If you are saved, you want to be with brothers. You want to love your brothers. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And part of that love is wanting to be with the brethren. Here's a test of the Holy Spirit's presence. 1 John 3:24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Can God live in a person and him or her not know it? Of course not. Of course not. Could somebody come and live in your home and you not know it? No way. You'd know somebody is living there. How much more to think that the third person of the Godhead could come into a person's life and them not know it? You will know it. His presence will make a difference. Amen? And then the test of continuing faith. This kind of brings up the truth that I mentioned a moment ago. 1 John 5:13. Let's read it one more time. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why that last part? Because that's what real believers do. They keep on believing. You're a believer, not only just at a point in time, that starts it. And if the new birth has come, you'll keep on believing. You'll keep on repenting. There's this thing called perseverance or persistence. Remember what I've said before? I'll say it again. The faith that fizzles before the finish, that's heaven, the finish line. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Wasn't real faith. Real faith doesn't fizzle out. Real faith continues. Why is that? Because faith is a gift from God itself. God gives you faith. And something that's God-given is not temporary, momentary, superficial, passing. There is perseverance. John MacArthur said it best. He said this, I'll quote him, our salvation is kept by Christ holding on to us, not by our holding on to him. Our holding on to him is evidence that he is holding on to us. And our holding on to him is how? By faith. Salvation is so simple. It's as if God reaches down with his omnipotent hand and perfect hand of grace, and we reach up by his grace with our feeble hand of faith. And by grace are you saved through faith. When our faith touches the grace extended, that's salvation. And we keep on holding, but it's his power really holding on to us. The test of a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I quoted this morning, and it ought to be quoted every service. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God loves us the way we are, sin and failures and all, and no matter how far we've gone or how deep we've gone, He loves us, but He doesn't leave us like we are. He loves us like we are, but He doesn't leave us as we are. He changes us and makes us new. So any claim to salvation that's not changed a person is a bogus claim. There's that test. And then the test of spiritual fruit, Galatians 5:22, you know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what God produces. And only God can produce those character qualities and fruits in our lives. So what should we do? Examine our life. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So the question, are you saved? Are you sure that you're saved? I thought about this song in connection with this message and also in connection with what we see going on in the world. I mentioned the storm. What a world we're living in. The words of the song, many of you know it, you know the tune of it. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would examine our hearts tonight, and that by your grace we would settle, if we need to, our salvation tonight by repenting of our sin and by trusting only and always in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. What He did on the cross, we know, was enough. He is the perfect one. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we might trust in Him and have credited to us His perfect righteousness. What a gift to be able to trust and receive from You His righteousness. And Heavenly Father, help us to apply the truths that we've heard as believers to those that we encounter that may not have assurance, that may be seeking assurance, and those that have a false assurance. Help us to minister to them based on the truth of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.